chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Please stand in reverence and let us hear from our God. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Father, this passage is our prayer tonight. We want to be this type of body. We want to be the type of body that is equipped for the work of ministry, speaking the truth to one another in love, protected from false doctrine, the wind and the waves of our enemies around us that want to destroy us. God, we want to grow into mature manhood, in conformity into Christ. God, that is our prayer tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this time as we hear your word, God, that you yourself would speak, change us, transform us, show us what it means to be members of the body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hi, hello. My name is Casey, and I am not an alcoholic. That's how I made my introduction in a cigarette smoke-filled room full of people in Dothan, Alabama. I was 19 years old, and I was attending my first Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. You see, I had been arrested, and as a consequence of being arrested at the age of 19 for being a minor in possession of alcohol, I was court-ordered by the judge to be put on probation and to attend 10 AA meetings, 10 Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. But something major happened in my life between the arrest and the time I was set to begin this series of meetings. And what happened is that Jesus saved my soul. And so here I was, a new man. As I approached these meetings, as I approached these AA meetings, I began to realize the promises of the gospel, that I was no longer enslaved to sin, that my desires had been replaced, and I no longer had a desire to drink and to party the way that I used to. But I still had to do my time. The judge had ordered it. I didn't try to argue. I didn't try to go back and say, you know what, I know Jesus now. Are you sure you want me to go through with this? I'm sure people have tried that before. I didn't do that. I did what I was told to do. I went week after week until my agreement was fulfilled. But as I went into those meetings and as I sat in those meetings, I never really participated in what was going on. I never got a sponsor. I never bought the book that everyone always talked about. Quite regrettably, I never really even met the people there. I sat in the room, and when the hour was up, I got up and I left. I showed up, I listened, and then I went on my way. But it's occurred to me since that time that my encounter with AA meetings closely resembles the weekly encounter that multitudes of Christians have with the local church. We know that church is mandated by God. We know that in the Bible, God calls us to go to church. But I don't think many of us realize why God calls us to go to church or what we're supposed to do when we get there, because so many Christians never really begin to participate in what is happening at church. They never fully buy in. They keep a safe distance. They rarely form any meaningful relationships. This approach to church is often evident in the language that we use about church. I find myself using this language often. When I meet a person and the person tells me that he or she is a Christian, I immediately say, "Where do you go to church?" Or, "What church do you attend?" It seems to be the universal way we ask about church involvement. But I want you to think about that phrase. I want you to think about that question. Where do you go to church? Where do you attend church? And I want you to think about the reality that that question never really gets at the heart of what the New Testament is communicating about the church. When we ask someone, "Where do you go to church?" we are implying that church is an event. That church is something that we go to. It's a location that we arrive at every week at a particular time, and once it is over, we go on our way. But when we open up the New Testament, we are confronted with this vision of the church that is so much more than an event we attend. You see, you don't go to church, you become a member of church. It's not primarily a place and a time. It is a community in which you live. It is your new family. It is the new family that we have in Christ, where we come together around the Word of God, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, where we learn to live together according to the new way of life, where we show the world the display of the reign of God on this earth. That the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you want a glimpse of it, come to the church. Come watch the way this community lives. Within this family, the gospel teaches us many things. The gospel teaches us to love one another, comfort one another, agree with one another, show kindness to one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, build up one another, confess our sins to one another, pray for one another, do good to one another, live in harmony with one another, welcome one another, instruct one another, greet one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Teach and admonish one another. Exhort one another. Stir up one another to love and good works. Show hospitality to one another. And show humility to one another. All commands that the New Testament gives the church to let us know what our life with one another is supposed to look like. And while corporate worship, when we gather in here on Sunday mornings and worship the Lord together, that is the climax of our life together every week. And it is irreplaceable, and it is so important that we participate in that. Because as we gather in here, this diverse group of people from all walks of life, as we gather in here as a body, we are picturing most closely what the new heavens and the new earth is going to look like. It's irreplaceable. But you know as well as I do that if this is the only time we're together, if this is the only level on which we interact, we will not be able to live out those one another commands we just read from the New Testament. The Bible calls us to a different level of commitment to one another. And here at Ashland, Bible fellowship groups provide the context for us to build these deep relationships so that we can live out this vision, this grand gospel vision of life together. We opened up the Bible this evening to Ephesians. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, very briefly as one of the points when we looked at the question, why church? And tonight we're going to look at it in more detail. We're going to look at it in more depth as we ask the further question, why BFGs? And you remember that Ephesians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church that he had established. He's writing this letter from prison. He's writing this letter to a city that was known throughout the world as a hub of all types of spiritual activity. There was a temple there to the goddess Artemis. There were a lot of superstitious beliefs. There was a lot of demonic activity that went on there. And as Paul sits in a Roman prison cell, what is so striking to me as he writes this letter from prison is that he could not get his mind off of the church. Think about that. Sitting in that lonely cell, and all he can think about is this life together that God has called his people to live. And I am sure there were longings in his heart of how badly he wanted to be with these people. The book of Ephesians is concerned, as Pastor David powerfully reminded us last week, not only with the vertical reconciliation that sinners have with God through the gospel, but also with the horizontal reconciliation, as the gospel not only reconciles us to God, but it reconciles us to one another. In Ephesians 4, in this passage, Paul outlines for us what this life together is supposed to look like. And the first thing I want you to see in verses 11 through 13 is that maturing one another in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, in verses 1 through 10, Paul had just outlined this beautiful picture of unity and diversity. You see the unity in verses 5 and 6, that God has called us in the gospel, and we are unified because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we come here confessing the same gospel. We come here believing the same Lord. We come here in one baptism. But there's also a lot of diversity as we come here confessing the same Lord. You see, we have all been gifted differently. And in verse 7, Paul tells us, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." He's talking here about spiritual gifts. When Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to his people. And it's a beautiful picture because all of us come into here in this unified vision of the gospel. We are all confessing the same Lord, but we all come here and we have been given different roles to play within the life of the body. Different gifts. And Paul continues in verse 11 as he lays out some of those gifts. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. These are the leaders in the church. The apostles and prophets were those who were given special revelation from God to establish the church. Now that we have the New Testament, now that we have the canon, we no longer have apostles and prophets functioning in the church. He also gave other offices that led the church. Evangelists, people who took this apostolic message and shared it with others. And he also gave pastors, shepherds is what the text says. Shepherds who would lead the flock of God, and teachers. There's ongoing leadership provided within the church. And here's the reason. Verse 12, he gave these offices to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is a fascinating statement. Paul did not have any notion in his mind of any type of professionalization when it came to church ministry. What you have laid out here is you have some Christians who have been given from Christ an equipping role to lead the church, and you have other Christians who have been given a ministry role of being equipped by them. So you have diversity, but notice that there's no notion here of any type of levels of importance. There's no notion in this text That the pastors and the teachers, they're the professionals and they are to do the ministry as representatives of everyone else. That's quite the opposite of what he's saying. They are functioning within the church to equip the church for the work of ministry, for the work of service. This is why we must avoid the language of volunteering in the church. I recently had a conversation with someone who was telling me, just reminding me as I had asked this person to do some things, and this person reminded me, just remember that I'm a volunteer. That I'm a volunteer, and that's the type of thing that we have to avoid when we think about this. That's the type of attitude, that's the type of mindset that Paul is writing against here. God has equipped every single believer with specific gifts. A volunteer is a person who freely offers to take part in an enterprise. The reason why we're not a volunteer is because we have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're owned. Notice how often Paul refers to himself and other Christians as slaves of Christ. When we use the language of volunteering, the very word implies low commitment and fair-weatheredness. Well, I'll volunteer when I need to, when it's convenient for me. I'll let you folks who get paid by the church do the real ministry. But that's not it at all. We all share this mission. And I want to tell you, BFGs are vital for us all having a sense of ownership in this mission. This is our mission. We have been called by the risen Christ to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to display the manifold wisdom of God in this present evil age. And that is the mission that we share, to declare the supremacy of Christ to all peoples. That's what we're about. So we have to teach people in our BFGs, we have to teach people within the church, we have to somehow get from the mindset of people coming and sitting passively in the pews and referring to the church as them, so that people will transition to referring to the church as us. This is us. So our BFGs help us to make those expectations known. Christ demands all of us to be involved in the work of ministry. And Paul continues through verse 12 and verse 13 in laying out what this ministry looks like, building up the body of Christ, he says in verse 12, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a particular type of ministry that he has in mind here, and he uses a construction metaphor. We're building up the body of Christ. We're constructing something. And what does he mean? Well, verse 13 defines what he means by building up. There's two things that Paul has in mind here. Number one is unity. Beginning of verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. He's referring back to what he had previously said in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. How do we achieve that type of unity? How do we get to a point as a church where we're not bickering about things that aren't important? Where how do we get to a point in the church where there's not factions, where there's not territory, where there's not possessiveness, where there's not fighting going on? How do we get to that point? And he tells us in the verse, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. Unity happens in the body when Christ becomes our focus and our treasure. When the gospel becomes our priority. When the gospel so takes root in our hearts that our preferences and our selfish tendencies are done away with. We gather in this room and we're able to love one another. We gather in this community and we're able to look at one another and say, brother and sister, because we believe in the same Lord and He has saved us all from the same eternal destiny. The gospel frees us to be unified, to be one. Paul says that's part of what we mean by this building up, but he continues to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we are being unified, but we are being unified toward maturity. Not only are we growing closer together as our knowledge of Christ increases, but also as we come together, we are being brought closer and closer to conformity to Christ. It's a powerful image. What Paul is saying here, and this is so important for us to understand, is that growth in Christ's likeness is not something you can achieve on your own. There are so many books written, there are so many articles that you can look up on the internet about how to grow as a Christian. And most of them major on things you do on your own. And even when they get to talking about the church is usually mentioned as one step along the way of their personal growth. But that is not the way Paul is speaking about growth at all in this passage. He is talking about us growing proportionately together. You don't grow by locking yourself away in a room with your Bible and prayer. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, but that's not the context in which you are going to grow fully into the full stature of Christ. You grow as you live out the gospel together in the midst of community and Bible reading and prayer, and these things are vital to that. But you must be plugged in to see it happen. John Calvin on this text wrote in his commentary on Ephesians, "The man is mistaken who desires his own separate spiritual growth. For what would it profit a leg or an arm if it grew to an enormous size?" It's a powerful imagery. This imagery of the body is to guide the way we think about the church. You don't want your foot growing abnormally large. When I was a kid, people used to tell me I had a big head. Trust me, you don't want your head growing abnormally large. Think about this. The body grows in proportion. And in light of that, what this means, the implications of this, is that we need one another to grow. I need you to grow. You need me to grow. We need each other to grow. And our BFGs provide the context for that to happen. Listen, we live in a society that is so fragmented. I live next to people that I barely know and I barely even see. There's not a lot of community. There's not a lot of deep relationships being formed. So many of us rely on Facebook for that. We need a context where we can live out this type of life together. We have to come up with something. And in our society, we have decided as leaders of this church that Bible fellowship groups will function as providing that context where people can get in there together and work toward unity and work toward maturity and to hold one another accountable to keeping their minds and their hearts focused on the gospel. So that we as a church can grow proportionately together into mature manhood, the full stature of Christ, the fullness of Christ. But we're not only maturing one another in BFGs, we are also protecting one another in BFGs. Look with me at verse 14 as Paul continues. "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Paul says, listen, there are very real dangers out there. And what he's outlining here is he's using two different images, and both of them communicate vulnerability. The first is that of a child. We're growing from childhood to manhood. And the other image that he uses is that of a boat adrift on a tempestuous sea. So imagine a boat and a hurricane coming. And the danger and the vulnerability is that boat gets smashed against the waves and against the docks. That's what Paul has in mind here. And he says, without this unity, without this building up of the body together in Christ, that is what we're like. We're vulnerable. We're vulnerable like children. We're vulnerable like a boat adrift in a tempestuous ocean. There's real enemies who want to destroy us. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. There's actually plots going on. There's schemes, he says, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There's a strategy to bring you down. And it's manifested itself through human beings, through false teaching. But Paul makes it very clear, especially when we get over to chapter 6, verse 11, that Satan is behind this. As he admonishes the church to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There is a satanic strategy that is custom made for every single one of us in this room. Satan is watching you, and he's watching your weaknesses, and his only goal is to destroy you. And he knows what has worked before, and he knows it'll probably work again. And he's so much smarter than you think. You're not going to beat him by your own wisdom. You're not going to beat him by your own strength. You are like a vulnerable child in the presence of this enemy. You are like a little boat in the midst of a hurricane on the ocean. There's nothing in and of yourself, in and of your own strength, that you can do. And the point that Paul is making is that God has provided the body for protection for you in the face of this enemy. Why would you cut yourself off from that? Why would you say, no, God, I don't want your provisions for my safety and my protection. I'm going to do it on my own. Why would anyone think that way? Without this mutual ministry of the church to one another, we are vulnerable, we are in grave danger, we are headed towards destruction. But so many of us want to pull away, and we want to isolate ourselves in our sin. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we sin and we want to hide. We want to protect ourselves. We don't want to let anyone else in. We don't want to let anyone else see it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed under Hitler for opposing Hitler, wrote a book called Life Together. And in that book, he comments on the danger of isolation. And this is what he wrote. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. It's a cycle. We isolate ourselves, and the more we isolate ourselves, the more sin has power over us, and the more sin has power over us, the more we isolate ourselves more and more and more. They feed off of each other. We sin and we hide, and because we're hiding, we sin. On and on and on. And the church is given to break that cycle. Bible fellowship groups exist in this body to not allow us to isolate ourselves in our sin. We are to look around our group that meets every week and say, why isn't Bob here? Where is Mary? I haven't seen her in a while. We are to know what each other are struggling with so that we can help one another, so that we're aware of what's going on in one another's lives. We are to protect one another. We are to watch one another's back. BFGs are to provide the first level of accountability. We must have people in this body who are involved in our lives in such a way that they know what's happening to the degree that they can encourage us if we need encouragement. They can rebuke us when we need to be rebuked. They can exhort us when we need to be exhorted. So that we would not be left on our own like an unprotected child or a little boat at sea in the midst of a hurricane. The church is given. Bible fellowship groups function here to provide that type of protection to one another. But the last thing Paul says is that in BFGs, we are also loving one another. In verses 15 and 16, he frames these verses with references to love. So I'm going to read them together, these two verses, and then we'll go back and unpack them. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul begins here saying the body and the church, we are to be speaking the truth to one another in love. Maybe a better translation for this word speaking is actually confessing. Paul here is again talking about the doctrinal content of the gospel. We are to be preaching the gospel to one another. We see brothers and sisters suffering. We are to remind them of the hope we have in Christ. When we see brothers and sisters in sin, we are to remind them that Jesus is a greater treasure. When we see brothers and sisters challenged with life, weighed down, we are to get in their lives and remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth to one another, confessing the truth to one another in love, Paul continues. Doing that, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Again, he's referencing the goal. We are growing up into the head. We are growing up into Christ. This development of the body together is again featured. Paul has been using different imagery throughout this text to describe this process. We are being built. We are going from a child to a man. And here he uses the imagery of growing like a plant. All of this imagery pointing us toward our destination, which is Christ's conformity. Growing up into every way into Him who is the head of the body, into Christ, from whom, from Christ, from the head, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So from Christ, from the head, Jesus provides the sustenance we need to grow. Everything is to Him, everything is through Him, everything is from Him. The head is providing everything we need to mature into this manhood that Paul has talked about. And throughout this whole passage, one thing that's been on full display is the sovereignty of God. And you see it manifested again in this word equipped. Joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. There is a sovereign mastermind overseeing, ordaining this whole entire process. God in His sovereignty is equipping the body as He sees fit. Every time we bring another person up here at the front at the end of a Sunday morning worship service, we are celebrating the sovereignty and the wisdom of God and bringing another part to the body according to His wisdom, a part that He knows we desperately need. But notice that the sovereignty of God in no way negates our responsibility. See, God's in charge of that whole process, but look what has to happen. When each part is working properly. You see, now we're here, we're a part of the body, and now we are to respond in faith by working properly, by taking the gifts that God has given us and using them to serve and edify the other members of the body. And when this happens, Jesus makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Love. The ultimate criterion for assessing the church's growth. You want to know if a church is mature? Is that church loving? John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." If you have love for one another. 2 years ago, I was meeting with a family. And they wanted to sit down with me and they wanted to tell me that the church just wasn't meeting their needs. And so I began to ask them, what's going on? Is the gospel not being preached? Are we not pointing you to Christ? Is there not a way for you to be held accountable? Are we straying from the word? Is there false doctrine being brought in? And it was none of that. They had a list. A list of preferences, a list of nitpicky things, a list of things that weren't quite going exactly the way that they would have preferred. And I told them, I looked at this family and I said, you will never thrive because you've never embraced the reality that you are part of us. That you can't stand outside of this body and critique the body because you're a member of the body. You still see yourself as outside. You are still creating distance between yourself and the body. And as long as you do that, you will never benefit from what, in the mind of God, the body is to provide for His people. Love does not begin with the question, what is in it for me? But so many times, that's how we approach the church. What's in it for me? What does this church have to offer me? How can you fulfill me? How can you meet my needs? How can you do this for me? And that is so often how we start, and so often we think that way because we have been conditioned by a consumer culture that trains us to think about all of life with ourselves at the center. Think about all the commercials you see and all the products you see advertised everywhere in your life. Everyone is trying to sell you something. Everyone is trying to appeal to your preferences. And the church isn't supposed to do that. We're not here peddling the church to you. We're not here to sell the church to you. This isn't a product. And if you truly want to experience the fellowship and the wonderful love in the midst of this body, you must throw your list of preferences in the trash can. And I want you to notice what the focus is on almost every single reference Paul ever writes about the church. The focus is never, what's in it for me? The focus is always, what can I bring to the table? How can I serve this body? How can I contribute? In 1 Corinthians 12:7, another glorious passage that shows the interrelatedness of the body of Christ, Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see that? The reason you have the Spirit is so that you can bless everyone around you. You have been given the Spirit, yes, for your own benefit, yes, to remind you of the gospel, but it is a community gift. The Holy Spirit has been given to us because it is manifesting, He is manifesting Himself in our lives in ways that other people around us are lacking. And we need one another for that. We must learn to view the church not as an event we attend, not as a duty we check off our list, not as something that God has ordered us to do and we don't really understand it, but we must begin to view the church as our family. This is our family. This is the context in which we mature together. This is where we're protected from the enemies of God. This is where we are loved, and it's also where we love others. And Bible fellowship groups help us to do that. They help us to do that because they get beyond the handshakes and the how do you do's. We sit down next to one another week after week, and we get involved in one another's lives. We get to know one another's children. We share meals together. We begin to live out the gospel together. And that's what this is about. We need that community. We're in danger if we don't have it. You know what I notice when I think about family? When it's family involved, you don't just walk out when things don't go your way. When there's family involved, it's thick and thin. No matter what, this is my family. And I'm going to stay committed to this family because that's the only choice I have. Every interaction, every encounter in the church, in the wisdom of God, is an opportunity to be shaped and formed into the image of Christ together. And you can't do that by yourself. You need your family. Let's pray.